But the covered-up history of the church fails to mention that it was a powerful kingship, never conquered by Rome, swaying the Senate when captured through treachery, and their household became the Gentile church in Rome. And it was a powerful church with connections to the British king, where Joseph of Arimathea has converted the kingship. His other daughter has married one of the Silurian kings and becomes an ancestor of King Arthur, which is a whole other line of history. That means King Arthur was a Jew. Interesting, isn't it? And the daughter of this king is adopted by the Roman emperor. And she is married to a Roman senator. And the mother of the Roman senator is greeted as also the mother of Paul. Now, every American thinks they can go to the Supreme Court. Well, you didn't clean my garbage out completely. You left one of the cans in the alley, and I'm going to take you to the Supreme Court. You can't just go to the Supreme Court over garbage cans. 4 less than 3% of those who have a claim ever get before the Supreme Court. It is an illusion to think that the vast Roman Empire, that the Roman emperor would give audience to every citizen of Rome who appealed to Caesar. That's all he'd do from morning to night. It takes more than just being a Roman citizen to get to Caesar. Paul had connections. Now, the Ebionites, the word means poor folk. All Christians at Jerusalem were first called Ebionites, the poor, which explains a rather meaningless statement. Sounds like James has great concern for the poor that Jesus says you have with you always. When he says, having made a settlement with Paul, well, Paul can go preach his freedom to the Gentiles and Peter must preach to the Jews. And we'll let you go, Paul, to the heathen. But remember the poor. Well, James didn't mean remember the poor in Macedonia, remember the poor in Rome, remember the poor in Spain. He used the word that was the word designating the Christian church at Jerusalem. They were the poor. They were the first apostolic community who sold everything they had, gave it to the apostles, and lived in an apostolic commune. Well, not in a commune, but in the commune sense, that everyone, it was socialism, communism, in the sense of common sharing. They were the poor. Now you know why it should have been put in quotes. Or capitalized, because the Christians were not called Christians until Antioch. They were called the poor. Now, nowhere else was that emphasized so much. That's where the news media gets their takeoff. Jesus wasn't poor. Where do you get that concept? He became poor voluntarily for our sake. But when he needed to pay taxes, he just crooked his finger to a fish. When he needed to ride in a parade, he crooked his finger to a Cadillac ass. Said, go get this animal, tell him that his master wants him. Even the Pope can't do that. Even Rockefeller can't do that. He's got to buy it first. This concept of the poor came from where all these other legalistic concepts came, the Church of Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, the Ebionites, the poor, came to designate only the Jewish Christians. Then at Antioch, as the battle continued to flare up, and we've left Antioch where we left it, it became a splinter sect of Judaistic Christianity, ultimately splitting from the rest of the main body of the church and becoming one of the heretical groups in the viewpoint of the mainline church of the first century on into the second and continuing, known as the Ebionite Christians, a Judaistic branch of Christianity. But the Church of Rome was in the household of the king of Siluria, with favored connections to the Roman emperor, adopted daughter Claudia. The Church of England began in the Silurian king's household. Now, how come we haven't been told that in Sunday school? James went to Spain. Where'd the rest of the apostles go? Now, maybe that's the next subject we need to lay down before we go back to Antioch. Let me just leave James in Spain. And let me just leave the British where we've left them. Let's go back and trace the other apostles. Where'd they go? And how did this didache, the teaching of the apostles, take such a prominent role? And in the Eastern Church, Tatian's Diatessaron was read, rather than the individual Gospels, and became so prominent in the Syriac Church that at a church council they had to forbid the reading of the Diatessaron, the harmony of the Gospels, and specify that the readings in the church must be, quote, the separated Gospels. Let's head east for a while. Okay? You look bored to me. Now, before I talk about Tatian's Diatessaron, I've got to introduce you to another player. Now, if we can get Craig Lamp in gear, I want to produce for each of these little thumbnail sketches of the personalities, I'd like to produce a loose leaf page that you can start accumulating in a three-ring binder these various personalities. You just have to get acquainted with them. It's a crime that people know the name of Jerry Falwell and Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, and all of these people, and don't know the names of these other players. And these are real giants. Those other people are just peanuts. Justin Martyr. Let's talk about Justin Martyr. The facts of the life of Justin Martyr, the famous Christian apologist of the second century. We just have a hard time getting back beyond the second century, but eventually we will trace the roots for these various personalities. The facts, so far as they are known, are gathered chiefly from his own writings. He was born at Flavia Neapolis, ancient Shechem, biblical Shechem, modern Nablus, in Israel, in Palestine. Born probably about A.D. 114. About 70 to 80 years after Christ. He suffered martyrdom at Rome under Marcus Aurelius, when Rusticus was prefect of the city, about 162 to 168 A.D. He calls himself a Samaritan. But his father and grandfather were doubtless Greek or Roman, and he was brought up in heathen customs. It seems that he had property, studied philosophy diligently, became converted to Christianity. Now, in the opening of one of his works, The Dialogue, Justin relates his conversion. He tells of his vain search among the Stoics, Peripatetics, and Pythagoreans, alternative philosophies of his day, for a satisfying knowledge of God. His finding in the ideas of Plato wings for his soul, by the aid of which he hoped to attain the contemplation of the Godhead. We already have a very philosophic-minded person. And his meeting on the seashore with an aged man who told him that by no human endeavor, but only by divine revelation, could this blessed state be attained, that the prophets had conveyed this revelation to man, and that their words had been fulfilled. Of the truth of this, he assured himself by his own investigation, and the daily life of the Christians and the courage of the martyrs convinced him that the charges against them were unfounded. So he sought to spread the knowledge of Christianity as the true philosophy. He had, like others, the idea that the Greek philosophers had derived, if not borrowed, the most essential elements of truth found in their teaching from the Old Testament. But at the same time, he adopted the Stoic doctrine of the seminal word, and so philosophy was to him an operation of the word. In fact, through his identification of the word with Christ, it was brought into immediate connection with him. Thus, he does not scruple to declare that Socrates and Heraclitus were Christians. His aim, of course, is to emphasize the absolute significance of Christ so that all that ever existed of virtue and truth may be referred to him. The old philosophers and lawgivers had only a part of the Logos, while the whole appears in Christ. While the heathen, seduced by demons, had deserted the true God for idols, the Jews and Samaritans possessed the revelation given through the prophets and awaited the Messiah. The law, however, while containing commandments intended to promote the true fear of God, had other prescriptions of a purely pedagogic nature. And I'm back with my sound where it was earlier. Which necessarily ceased when Christ therein appeared. Of such temporary and merely relative regulations were circumcision, animal sacrifices, the Sabbath, and the laws as to food. Through Christ, the abiding law of God has been fully proclaimed. In his character, now notice a little nifty statement. Through Christ, the abiding law of God has been fully proclaimed. Keep working on my sound. In his character as the teacher of the new doctrine and promulgator of the new law lies the essential nature of his redeeming work. Listen closely. In his character as the teacher of the new doctrine and promulgator of the new law lies the essential nature of his redeeming work. That's a far cry from what Paul said. The idea of an economy of grace, which had been destroyed by sin, correction. The idea of an economy of grace, of a restoration of the union with God which had been destroyed by sin, is not foreign to him. It is noteworthy that in the dialogue, one of his works, he no longer speaks of a seed of the word in every man. And in his non-apologetic works, the emphasis is laid upon the redeeming acts of the life of Christ rather than upon the demonstration of the reasonableness and moral value of Christianity. Though the fragmentary character of the later works makes it difficult to determine exactly to what extent this is true and how far the teachings of Irenaeus on redemption is derived from him. Still, it is safe. So what they're saying is some fragments of later works show an emphasis on the work of grace. But the mainstream of Justin's logic is to take his philosophic training in all those areas and say every one of these great philosophers had a partial revelation of the Logos, the Word of God. Christ was the whole revelation. Therefore, each of these, an expansion of the seed of the Word in every man that flowers more in some than others, makes him argue Christ in the stream of the outflowing and implantation of God's Word, and he is in the realm of ideas rather than the existential power of God as an implant gifted by God to change in response to faith. And right understanding and right ethical performance is more important than courageous faith, which produces the grace of God in us to change us. This is the second century. Law is winning. Still, it is safe to say that Justin's theology is characterized throughout by an ethical strain. Faith does not justify, but is a preliminary to justification, which is accomplished by repentance, change of heart, and a sinless life according to God's commandments. Baptism confers the remission only of previous sins. The Christian must thereafter show himself worthy of union with God by a life without sin. Justin is confident that his teaching is that of the church at large. He knows of a division among the Orthodox only on the question of millennium, of the millennium. By the way, Chileanism. Millennialism was considered a heresy by the early church, that when they became the state church, they didn't want to have to wait for the kingdom of God to be established for Christ. They were doing it as his vicar. That's one of the reasons why they didn't want to accept the book of Revelation. And it was late being added, as other apocalyptic books were denied acceptance in the canon. John, once it was established and accepted as being written by an apostle, they couldn't throw it out, though they threw some others out as spurious, named after an apostle but not written. But the book of John, they didn't want this coming thousand-year kingdom. In the latter part of the book of Revelation, they didn't like the idea, and it was not to be taken literal. That was a heresy. During much of the same period of the church, that the Trinitarian doctrines were being developed. Same people who developed the doctrine of the Trinity, many of them considered the doctrine of the millennium to come as heresy. Now, if they were inspired by God and anointed and puppets of God to determine what was canonized, how'd they get out of sync on the millennium? He knows of a division among the Orthodox only on the question of the millennium. Now, leave the sound right there. And on the attitude, you can turn it down a little, but it's taking that pain out again. And on the attitude toward the milder Jewish Christianity, which he personally is willing to tolerate as long as its professors in their turn do not interfere with the liberty of the Gentile converts. He believes in their liberty from certain liturgical and ceremonial laws, but he still believes that faith doesn't justify and the sinless life must follow. His millenarianism seems to have no connection with Judaism, but Justin does believe in the millennium. They're one of the few who would have accepted the primitive Christian eschatology of the coming of the Lord. having now stated his basic philosophy and conversion, having been converted to Christianity, he thenceforth devoted his life to teaching what he considers the true philosophy, still wearing his philosopher's gown to indicate that he had attained to the truth. Like TV evangelists wear their three-piece suits. He probably traveled widely and ultimately settled in Rome as a Christian teacher. The earliest mention of Justin is found in Tatian, who calls him the most admirable Justin, quotes a saying of his, and says that the cynic Crescens laid snares for him. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, in his Against Heresies, speaks of Justin's martyrdom and of Tatian as his disciple, which is why we had to look at Justin before we look at Tatian. Tatian is spoken of as Justin's disciple, and it is Tatian who gives us our first historic reference to Justin. Irenaeus quotes Justin twice and shows his influence in other places. Tertullian, the North African bishop, calls him a philosopher and martyr and the earliest antagonist of heretics. Hippolytus, whom we don't know too well yet, and Methodius, likewise, also mention or quote him. Eusebius, whom we've been reading, the father of church history, deals with him at some length and names the following works by him: the Apology, addressed to Antoninus Pius, his sons, and the Senate; a second Apology, addressed to Marcus Aurelius and Verus; three, the Discourse to the Greeks, a discussion with Greek philosophers on the character of their gods; four, a hortatory address to the Greeks; five, a treatise on the sovereignty of God, in which he makes use of pagan authorities as well as Christian; a work entitled The Psalmist, a treatise in scholastic form on the soul; and eight, the Dialogue with Trypho, and the Dialogue is the one that has his conversion record in it. He implies that a number of other works were in circulation, Irenaeus says. So Justin the Martyr was widely read. From Irenaeus he knows of the Apology against Marcion, and from Justin's Apology of a refutation of all heresies. Epiphanius and Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, mentions Justin. Rufinus borrows from him the Latin original of Hadrian's letter. After Rufinus, Justin was not known in the West for a long time, and I've lost my sound again. And the Eastern writers got their knowledge of him mainly from Irenaeus and Eusebius, or from spurious works. The Chronicum Paschal is possibly independent in assigning his martyrdom to the year 165. A considerable number of other works are given as Justin's by various other writers. The authority and authenticity of the two apologies that he wrote and the Dialogue with Trypho is universally admitted by the scholars of the church. Some of the other things credited to him, they argue about. On the date of the Dialogue, it can be said that it was later than the Apology. The time of composition of the Apology can be determined with comparative closeness from the fact that it was addressed to Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, and Verus. Its composition must fall between 147 and 161. The reference to Felix as governor of Egypt, since this can only be the Lucius Munatius Felix, whom the Papri give as a prefect, September 13, 151, fixes the date still more certain. The occasion is evidently a recent occurrence, and the Chronicum of Eusebius gives 152 to 153 as the date of the attacks of Crescens, the skeptic or cynic. What is designated as the second apology was written as a supplement to the first, so the timing is in the middle of the second century. The purpose of the apology, that's what I want to get to, is to prove to the emperors renowned as upright and philosophical men, the injustice of the persecution of the Christians, who are really the representatives of true philosophy. Chapters 1 through 12 give the preliminary negative proof. Chapter 13 begins with a positive exposition of what Christianity really is. Christians are the true worshipers of God, the creator of all things. They offer him the only sacrifices worthy of him, those of prayer and thanksgiving, and are taught by his son, to whom they assign a place next in honor to him. We're getting acquainted with Justin the Martyr, who wrote his apology to the emperor in defense of Christians, with the hope of, on the assumption that they were upright and just, changing the emperor's treatment of them by straightening him out on what Christianity really was. He immediately opens the door to a Trinitarian controversy, because he characterizes Christ as the Son of God, to whom Christians assign a place next in honor to him. That's a far cry from the Trinitarian doctrine to be fought out for the next two centuries on the co-equal position of Christ. Justin is still a little closer to the first century, that weren't really fighting over the relative position of Christ in relationship to God the Father. The doctrine of the Logos made flesh is specially emphasized in his chapters 21 and 22. What interferes with belief in this fact is the deceitful work of demons. He spends three chapters on that, in contrast with which Christian righteousness is still further described for another several chapters. Then he offers the proof that Christ is the Son of God from Old Testament prophecy, fulfilled in every detail, no matter what evil spirits may pretend. Even Plato, he argues for several chapters, learned from Moses. The final chapters give a glimpse of the daily life of Christians at the time, baptism, communion, and Sunday worship. The supplemental or second apology depicts the behavior of the Christians under persecution, of which the demons are again set forth as the instigators. In the dialogue, after an introductory section, about nine chapters, Justin undertakes to show that Christianity is the new law for all men, and to prove from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. The concluding section demonstrates that the Christians are the true people of God. Flacius, another person, player we haven't talked about, discovers blemishes in Justin's theology, which he attributed to the influence of pagan philosophers. And in modern times, other scholars, similar in Lange, have made him out a thorough Hellenist, while two other scholars defend him from this charge. The school of Bauer, another researcher, considered him a Jewish Christian. Ritschl has pointed out that it was precisely because he was a Gentile Christian that he didn't fully understand the Old Testament foundation of Paul's teachings, and explained in this way the modified character of his Paulinism and his legal mode of thought. Enough for Justin. But I think I'll give you the full story in the binder pages if Craig Lamp can get anything done. Now to Tatian. But once again, we have a philosopher born in Palestine, studying the philosophies of his day, mostly influenced by Plato and his realm of ideas, Hellenizing as a philosopher the Christian faith, and then attempting to defend Christianity to the Romans a brilliant writer and theoretician. I got too much ring in my mic now. But not understanding the mystery revealed in the Old Testament that God revealed to Paul. Instead, making these Greek philosophers recipients of the Logos partially, Plato learning from Moses, and arguing that Christianity is the fulfillment ethically of God's plan of righteous living, and immediately casting in front of the Romans the necessity that Christians prove up this apology for them, this presentation of them. I mean, if Jerry Falwell were, by analogy, put in Justin's place, he has now presented through the media and to the nation a new criteria for being a Christian. Forget the Constitution. Remove all appearance of evil. Open your doors. Violate the sanctuary and the separation of church and state, and give unbelievers and the government complete access to the church to prove our righteousness. That's a far cry from his earlier positions. But if you expect consistency from Jerry Falwell, you're nuts. Want some spokesman that has the ear, as Justin did of the emperor, lays down a pattern, it then becomes the pattern to be followed. And Justin has already, by the middle of the second century, made faith a preliminary for salvation, but justification by faith is no more. How did we get here in less than 70 years? That's the question we're asking. You interested, or is it too late? That's Justin. Under the name of Harmony of the Gospels, as commonly applied in English, are embraced two classes of works. Those which combine into a continuous narrative, more or less completely, the accounts of the four evangelists or of the synoptists, the different accounts being interwoven. To these is sometimes given the name diatessaron. The other kind of harmony of the gospel are those in which the text of the gospel is arranged in parallel columns, the sections which deal with the same episodes being placed together. In the usage of German and some other scholars, a distinction is made between harmony and synopsis, the former name being given or used for the interwoven narratives, where you take all four of them, or just the synoptic gospels, and you try to write a continuous narrative, interweaving. That is harmony, parallel arrangement in the German scholar's view, where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all side by side. When they're talking of the same event, they'll be parallel. That, in the German scholar's view, is distinguished from a harmony and called a synopsis. So build your vocabulary accordingly. Harmonies are interwoven gospels. You have Jesus at Bethsaida, and you then have Mark and Luke, and you try to interweave them in one continuous narrative. From the early church, the only work of this character, an interwoven gospel, is the celebrated Diatessaron of Tatian. The chance remark of Jerome that Theophilus of Antioch had collected the words of the four Gospels in one work refers to a commentary by Theophilus, which embraced all four without sharp distinctions between them. So it wasn't really an interwoven gospel, it was a commentary. The remark of Ambrose, which may be derived from Origen, to the effect that many heretical teachers collected out of the four Gospels that which suited their form of teaching, hardly proves the existence of a number of old harmonies, but rather refers to the apocryphal Gospels, which got some of their material from the canonical Gospels, such as the Gospel of Marcion, based on Luke, and containing excerpts from Matthew and John that suited his purposes of non-Judaistic elements in the teachings of Christ. To this class of composition are many other works. It is only the Diatessaron of Tatian that is the first interwoven gospel. The oldest trustworthy report of the Diatessaron of Tatian is contained in Eusebius. Okay, well, let's just leave that and go to Eusebius then. We now know that Tatian is the earliest one to write an interwoven gospel. He produced it about 160 A.D., I'll tell you that. That means that in order for Tatian to be able to do this, even though the earliest manuscripts go back to the 4th century, we know that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these four, and John, had to have been produced and circulated before 160 A.D. for Tatian to be able to interweave all four and do the expensive and difficult job of producing an interwoven gospel, which became the gospel for the churches of Syria. Tatian, Book 4 of Ecclesiastical History. Okay, chapter in there. Chapter 16. He tells the story of Justin and his martyrdom, and the things that Justin says. Then he talks of Tatian, a second century apologist, the footnote says, about whom nothing is known with certainty except that he was born in Assyria and was trained in Greek philosophy, repelled by the immorality of paganism, and attracted by the holiness of the Christian religion. He became a Christian about 150 A.D. He joined the Christian community in Rome and became a hearer of Justin. As long as Justin lived, Tatian remained Orthodox. In about 172 A.D., however, he became a Gnostic of the Encratite sect. Write that one down. We've got to confront it later. And returned to the Orient. Only two of his works are extant, available now. One is an apology for Christianity, very bitter and denunciatory, expressing the greatest contempt for Greek philosophy and manners. The other extant work, the Diatessaron, is a harmony of the four Gospels containing a continuous narrative of the principal events in the life of the Lord. Several other works written with Tatian are lost. Back to Eusebius. Tatian, a man who early in his life became wise in the learning of the Greeks and acquired no small reputation in them, and left a great many monuments of himself in his writings, narrates in the following words in his work against the Greeks. And the most wonderful Justin rightly exclaimed that the aforesaid persons were like robbers. Then saying something about the philosophers, he continues as follows. Now Crescens, who lurked in the great city, surpassed all in his unnatural lust and was completely devoted to the love of money. He who counseled to despise death so feared death himself that he intrigued to overcome even Justin by death, as if it were a great evil, because Justin, by preaching the truth, proved the philosophers to be gluttons and impostors. Such was the cause of the martyrdom of Justin. Let's go on with Tatian. Report has it. Well, let's go. He's writing about of Musanus, whom we've listed among the foregoing writers. an early heretic that he talks about. Report has it that Tatian was the originator of this error, whose words regarding the marvelous Justin we introduced a little above, relating that he was a disciple of the martyr. Irenaeus makes this clear in the first book, or first of his books, Against Heresies, at the same time writing about him and his heresy. So Eusebius now gets around to the heresy that ultimately Tatian fell into. And he's quoting from Irenaeus. Those who were called Encratites and sprang from Saturninus and Marcion preached against marriage, rejecting the original creation of God and tacitly condemning him who made male and female for the creation of mankind, and they introduced abstinence from what were called by them and by them animate things, thereby showing ingratitude to the God who made all things, and they denied the salvation of the first created man. This innovation they discovered recently when a certain Tatian introduced this blasphemy. He was a hearer of Justin, and as long as I was with him, expressed nothing like this. But after the martyrdom of Justin, he left the church and became exalted with the thought of becoming a teacher and puffed up with a conviction that he was superior to others. He composed his own peculiar type of doctrine, inventing certain invisible eons as the followers of Valentinus did, and like Marcion and Saturninus, rejected marriage as corruption and fornication, but the denial of the salvation of Adam he devised by himself. Thus did Irenaeus write at that time, but a little later a certain Severus by name strengthened the above-mentioned heresy and became responsible for those who get their start from him receiving the name of Severiani, which was derived from him. Now they make use of the law and the prophets and the gospels, although they interpret the ideas of the sacred scriptures in their own way. But they blaspheme Paul the Apostle and reject his epistles and do not even accept the Acts of the Apostles. But their former leader, Tatian, composed a kind of combination and collection of the Gospels. I know not how, to which he gave the name Diatessaron. And this is in circulation even today among some. And it is said that he had the effrontery to paraphrase some words of the Apostle, meaning St. Paul, as if he were correcting the grammatical structure of the expression. This has left a great number of writings, of which his celebrated treatise against the Greeks is especially quoted by many. In this he treated the earliest times and showed that Moses and the prophets of the Hebrews were older than all the celebrated men among the Greeks. This work seems to be the most polished and most helpful of his works. Such are the facts regarding this man. Now, once again, we have a guy who rejects Paul. Extreme legalistic to the point of rejecting marriage. And he moves to the east, and his Diatessaron becomes, in essence, the Bible of the churches of Syria. Now, we're going to go back to Antioch. Am I boring you? Is any of this starting to fall in place? Legalism took over. Paul lost, friends. Now, we may start understanding why Claire Grace's prophecy about me and Paul already be fulfilled. Paul lost. Am I boring you?
No, sir.